thank you not only for singing that song, but for choosing that song for our worship service this morning. What a day to look forward to when we will see our Savior face to face in all of His glory, the one who saved us by His grace. I want to draw your attention to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. And once again, we welcome each one of you and thank God for bringing us together. 2014 is almost over. It's history. I don't know what altogether, anyway, took place in your life throughout this past year. I know I have had many shortcomings, made many mistakes, for which I'm very sorry for. And I can't take that back. I can't undo what I did this past year. Neither can you. It's over. Any sins that we have committed, I thank God they're all under the blood. Amen.
Amen.
Any offenses we might have caused in the lives of others, any harsh words we may have spoken, that's gone. We can't undo that. And what's before us in this upcoming year is something that God Himself has ordained for us. We can't change that either. But we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has ordained the preaching of His gospel as that instrument that He uses to mature us in the faith. So this is the last Sunday of 2014, and next Sunday is the first Sunday of 2015. So I want to walk us through this third chapter of Philippians. I've titled this message, Exhortations from Philippians chapter 3. But I won't be able to take us all the way through. There's just too much here. I intended to just go in a cursory fashion all the way through in a verse-by-verse study, exhorting us from the Word of God throughout this whole chapter. But I won't make it past verse 3 this morning. So next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at the remainder of this chapter as a worship service for the first Sunday of 2015 with more exhortations. And I trust that we can finish the whole chapter during that worship service. But before we read verse 1 of Philippians chapter 3, I want to read this article that's in this morning's bulletin by Horatius Bonar. There's two of them by him, but I want to draw your attention to the one in the middle of your bulletin on the right page. He titled this article, Paying for Admittance into Heaven, using Titus 3:5 for his thoughts on this subject, which says that God saved us. He saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy. And Horatius Bonar, one of those New Testament saints that have gone on to be with the Lord years ago, he said, ritualism or externalism or traditionalism are all different forms of self-righteousness, man's self-invented ways of pleasing or appeasing God or paying for admittance into heaven. These forms of self-righteousness are a human apparatus for procuring God's pardon. They are the means by which the performer of them hopes to win God's favor, perhaps also man's praise, most certainly his own esteem. Every act or performance or ceremony which honors self, exalts self, or gives prominence to self is an accursed thing. It is an abomination in the sight of God, however religious or sacred or solemn or devout it may seem to man. It is to self-righteousness in some form or other that man is always tending. Man attempts to make up for this badness or to cover it over by works and devotions and ceremonies. All this is pure self-righteousness. The religion of self-righteousness in our day consists of works, feelings, fancies, music, rites, festivals, fasts, gestures, postures, garments. It is something which gratifies self, which pleases a natural man, which makes a man think well of himself, which gives a man something to do or to feel in order to earn pardon and merit heaven. Pride, religious pride, is at the root. Ritualism is man's expression of rejection of Christ. It was self-righteous religion which crucified the Son of God. All human rites and ceremonies are man's ways of getting rid of Christ. What can all these things do? Can they save? Can religious posture save? Can religious garments save? Can religious candles save? Can religious music save? Can religious architecture save? Can religious cathedral save? No. They lead away from Jesus. They make void the cross and trample on His blood. He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy.
Amen.
Now we're in a war against false religionists. And we were in this war the day the Lord saved us, delivered us from the power of darkness, brought us into His kingdom. We were enemies of Christ before He delivered us. We were on the other side with those that we just read about in that article, thinking that our good was going to outweigh our bad, or that we could do something to earn favor with God. Well, we know that's not true if we believe the Word of God. And so as I walk us through these first three verses and take us to a few other passages of Scripture, may the Lord remind us of this wonderful truth. We are sinners saved by the grace of God through the merits of Christ alone.
Amen.
In verse 1 of Philippians 3, we read, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Finally, this is an exhortation from God Himself to all of His enlightened children. Rejoice in the Lord. Last year, or this year, this is not quite over, but this year of 2014, we have, by God's grace, rejoiced in Him every time we've met together, and I trust when we're away from the assembly of God's saints, rejoicing in Him as well. And this is the exhortation for us in the year to come. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in who He is. Jesus Christ is the Lord, and there's only one Lord. The Word of God tells us that, and we should know that. Jesus Christ is the glorified God-man. Rejoice in Him. Rejoice in who He is. Rejoice in what He has done. He didn't try to save His people. He saved us. He didn't try to redeem us. He redeemed us. By His own precious blood, He purchased all of His elect, paying the redemption price in full, ransoming us from sin by the supreme sacrifice of Himself. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that every day, not just next year, but every day of our lives here on this earth. We have no guarantee that we're going to even see 2015 or 2016, or if 2015 or 2016 will ever get here. Christ may come before January the 1st. He may come this next year, or we may go out into eternity in these next few days or this next year. We have no lease on life, but we have this, Christ dwelling in us, which enables us to rejoice in Him. And who he, what he has done, where he is now, he's in glory. He's seated on his sovereign throne of power, ruling over this whole universe and everything in it. But you know what else he's doing? He's there in heaven as our blessed surety, making sure that all for whom he died comes into his waiting arms at his appointed time, making sure that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you turn quickly over to the fourth chapter of Philippians? Look at verse 4 of Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. This is an exhortation to all of God's children to rejoice in Him. Rejoice in His wonderful works. He was delivered for our offenses, beloved, and He was raised again for our justification. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in the truths of the gospel. Rejoice that He's in control of everything, that He's working all things after the counsel of His own will.
Amen.
I tell you what, I'm thankful that none of you are on the throne. And I'm thankful I'm not on the throne. I'm especially thankful my wife's not on the throne. Well, I mean that in a loving way. Smile. I tell you what, if we were running this show, we'd all be in trouble, amen?
Amen.
But our Lord Jesus, He's God. He has never failed. He never will fail. And He's working all things for our good and for His glory. And we should rejoice in that. Look at verse 2 of Philippians 3. Or the last part of verse 3, of verse 1 rather. He says, Paul says, not only to rejoice in the Lord, he says, to write the same things to you to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Paul did not grow weary of preaching the gospel every time he had the opportunity to preach.
Amen.
He said, writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Don't talk to me about your religious experiences and how much you've done for the Lord and how powerful and mighty you think you are or how rich you are or how wise you are. Tell me what the Lord has done for you. This only would I determine among you. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of Him? I've mentioned this often and I'll mention it again. When I'm talking to someone who disagrees with the glorious gospel of God's sovereign, electing, redeeming, sanctifying grace. I didn't do this when I was a babe in Christ, but the Lord has taught me this. I ask this question. Do you believe that this is the inspired word of God? And I don't think you'll find any professing Christian who will answer anything but yes, I do. But they don't. They'll say that, but they don't. But when they answer, yes, I do, then I can say, well, then we have some common ground. And if you believe this is the inspired word of God, let me share a couple of things with you and tell me if you agree with this. And it doesn't take them long to let you know they don't agree with this. I had a man and his family come into our worship service one Sunday morning. And the next day, he paid me a personal visit. And he said, I just don't think that you should preach on the wrath of God. I said, oh, really? No, he said, I don't think you should mention that. Just preach the love of God. I said, well, do you believe that this is the inspired word of God? He said, yes, I do. And so I began quoting some scripture and pointing to some passages in the Word of God. And I told him, I said, you know, the Word of God speaks more of His wrath than it does His love. And his response to that was, well, I believe some of it is inspired. I said, oh, really? Well, how do you know which is inspired and which isn't inspired? He said, oh, the Spirit will tell you. I said, yeah, just like he told Joseph Smith and Charles Russell and all of those other false prophets. He left and never came back. I don't have any argument with those people. I think some of it's inspired. God's enlightened children believe that the Bible from cover to cover is the whole inspired word of God. I don't understand it all, but I believe it all. And Paul never grew tired of preaching the gospel. And I don't grow tired of preaching the gospel either. I hope you don't get tired of hearing the gospel. For you, it is safe to hear the truths of God over and over and over again. It keeps us looking to Christ and away from self. And that's what we need to do. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. And we need to keep our eye focused on Him, looking to Him. I know we walk by faith. I know we haven't seen Him in a bodily form like those who saw Him during His public ministry while He was here on this earth. But we love Him. Even though we have not seen Him, we love Him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And true saving faith does just exactly what we heard these dear folks sing to us just a few minutes ago. It makes us realize that one day we'll see Him in all of His glory, where there'll be no more sorrow, no heartaches, no pain. And it's preaching the gospel that reminds us of what Jesus Christ has done for us, how He purchased us with His own precious blood. Look at verse 2 now. Paul says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Now, the Jews, those self-righteous religious Jews who claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ but insisted that you must be circumcised after the manner of Moses in order to be saved, these are the ones Paul is referring to when he calls them the concision. But it also includes, and it should be applied to all works religionists, all of them. Beware of them. Paul says, beware of them. This warning applies to all of those who would dare to introduce to you a religion that is man's works making him acceptable in God's sight. Any religion that causes people to look away from Christ and look to self is false. We have them with us today. We have the legalists with us today who also are insisting that you be under the law of Moses. Beware of them. But beware of these folks who say, well, if you don't get baptized, you can't be saved. That's a work. If you don't meet on Saturday, you can't be saved. That's a work. If you don't belong to our religious organization, you can't be saved. That's a work. And like Pastor Henry Mahan said, then that work is not grace. It's something you have done that has put God in debt to you. And Arminian free will works religion is just as bad. It's just as bad. It's a religion that tells you that you have earned your salvation by your decision for Jesus. It's no different than any other false religion. I'm telling you the truth, and I encourage you to beware of these people. Beware of them, because they'll lead you down that broad road that leads to destruction, a religious road that bases your salvation upon what you have done and not what Jesus Christ has done for you. Verse 3 says, "For we, God's enlightened saints, are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, I didn't write this, but I believe it. True believers have no confidence in the flesh. None. There's no good in us to recommend us to God. The only thing that's in us in our unregenerate state is enmity against God. Hatred for Him, for His Christ, for His gospel, for His people. What do we have to rejoice in? Not in ourselves. The Word of God tells us if we're going to glory in anyone, glory in Christ. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We are the circumcision, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I draw your attention to a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 2. Will you turn back there with me, please? And while you're turning there, I want to read this article by, it's not an article, it's out of Henry Mahan's Bible commentary on the passage of scripture that I'm going to read here, Romans chapter 2. He said, Pastor Mahan said, a man is not a child of God, righteous before God, and justified by mere name, nationality, profession, and ceremony. True circumcision is not something outward, but it is an inward work of grace in the heart. A man is a true Jew or redeemed person who has a work of grace in the heart, who has renounced his works and looked to Christ, who worships God in spirit and truth, who has the law of God written on his heart and not in his hand, and whose praise is from God and not from men. And all of God's preachers believe that. And all of God's preachers preach that. A true Jew is one who's had the heart circumcised. God deals with the heart. True followers of Jesus Christ have had the old stony heart removed by the power of God, and he has given us a new heart. I'm not talking about the muscle that pumps the blood. I'm talking about a new man created in us, which is Christ Jesus, our hope of glory. And every enlightened person has Christ dwelling in it. We have Christ in us. This is the new man. This is a heart matter, and only God can deal with the heart. You can't deal with another person's heart. You can't even deal with your own heart. I can't deal with your heart, but God can. And under the preaching of his gospel, he lets us know who a true Jew is. It's the one who has been born again. A miracle has been performed by God himself under the preaching of his gospel. I can't explain that. I don't know how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. We just sung about that a moment ago. But I know only God can do that. I know God is the only one who can reveal Christ to us, can reveal his gospel to us. Look at verses 28 and 29 of Romans chapter 2. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's the word of God. And I've mentioned often that God has his spiritual Israel. He's through with national Israel. He used national Israel to portray or to picture his blood-bought church. And we're God's chosen people. Amen? I read this in Ephesians chapter 1. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. His people from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation who were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are in spiritual Israel, in his church. We belong to him by virtue of a divine promise, a divine payment, and by divine power. And that's the work of the great three in one. God the Father promised us to Christ. Christ purchased us with his own blood, and the Holy Spirit by his sovereign power brings us out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ our Savior. So we're a Jew, spiritually speaking. Circumcision is of the heart, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now let me take you over to Romans chapter 9. Our Lord exposed the lies of those self-righteous religious Jews during his public ministry while he walked on this earth. They thought they were something. They just were so full of pride, so puffed up in themselves, looking down on others. He called them religious hypocrites. He said, you're of your father the devil. And he exposed their lies. He told them, our Lord Jesus, and we read this in the 10th chapter of John, our Lord Jesus told him, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. He told them that. But he also told them that his sheep were given to him by God the Father. And he said, they hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They're safe in my hands. Nobody's going to pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Then he said this, I and my Father are one, making himself equal with God the Father. Then they took up stones. They were going to stone him. And he said, for which good work do you stone me? And they said, not for good works, because thou being a man makest thyself to be God. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe anything that he spoke to them. Because they were steeped in their own self-righteousness, their own traditions. They were so full of traditions that they just believed what they were traditionally taught. They believed that over the truths that our Lord Jesus Christ preached to them. They hated him. So much so, they murdered him. They crucified the Lord of glory. I know it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but that doesn't justify their wickedness. They took him because he preached the truth on one occasion, and they were going to throw him over the brow of a hill, but it was not yet his time, and it was because he preached the truth. Well, the writer of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, he preached these truths every time he preached. You know what they did to him? They cut his head off. They hated him because the truth was presented before them. They didn't like the truth. They were steeped in their lies and they loved their lies. And all of the apostles, but the beloved John, were martyred because they stood firm with the truths that God had revealed to them and would not tell them lies to appease their own foolish, sinful heart, but preached the truth to them. And they hated that. Right here, in Romans chapter 9, the lies of this religious generation are exposed, and those people who are trusting in their own free will, those people believe in the universal love of God. They believe God loves everybody. They believe in universal atonement. They believe Jesus Christ died for everybody. He shed his precious blood for everybody. They hate the doctrine of unconditional election, and they hate the truth concerning the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the glorified God-man. They hate that. Well, let me expose their lies just from a few scriptures here in Romans chapter 9. If you're with me, look at verse 11. And Brother John brought this out in one of his messages not too long ago, but let me just bring it out to you again. Verse 11, speaking of Jacob and Esau, says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." That's unconditional election. Before either one of those men were born, before they came into this world, God set his love upon Jacob, but he hated Esau. He did that because he had chosen Jacob in Christ before the foundation of the world. God loves his people with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness he draws us unto himself. But he doesn't love everybody. Only those that he set his love upon way back in old eternity. Read on. It says in verse 12, "It was said unto her," that is, unto the mother of Jacob and Esau, "the elder shall serve the younger." Look at verse 13. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Jacob have I loved. God is telling us this. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now I have no problem with God hating Esau. But it just overwhelms me that God would love Jacob. It overwhelms me that God would love anybody. Can you find any reason in your old unregenerate self why God would set his love upon you? No. Not if you've been quickened by the Holy Spirit. Not if you've experienced the miracle of the new birth. You know that from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, there's nothing but sin in you. God reveals that. That's the first step that is taken in our coming out of darkness. God must convict us of sin. He must convict us that we deserve nothing but his wrath. He must manifest to us that we're bankrupt, spiritually speaking. We have nothing to offer God. Nothing. Then he has prepared us to receive Jesus Christ, who is our everything, who is our all in all. Anything that you need in this wonderful salvation is found in Christ and only in Christ, nowhere else. He's our redemption. He's our sanctification. He's our wisdom. He's our justification. He's our all in all. And so God sets his love upon some. And as we go through the rest of this year, and as we continue in this next year that's coming, if God is pleased to allow it, let us think on this. God loves somebody. Could it be possible that he has set his love upon me? If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you can be assured that God loves you. God didn't send his son to die on the cross so that he could love us. Because he loves us, he sent his son to die on the cross.
That's right.
There's a big difference. So God has set his love upon me, and I'm just overwhelmed with that. And I want to think about this. I want to be exhorted to this, that I will think on the love of God that's mine in Christ Jesus. And that's where his love is. And Romans 8 tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this lie of the universal love of God is exposed right here. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. But read on. It says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? May it never be. God forbid. There's no unrighteousness with God. None. Anything that God does is good. And he does it because it pleases him to do it. And it pleases God to blind the eyes of some and reveal his truths to others. And you know what our Lord said in respect to that? Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. God does what pleases God, and it's always right. It's always right. It may seem wrong in the eyes of unregenerate men and unregenerate women, but in the eyes of the enlightened saint of God, he says, God is righteous in all of his works. Then we read in verse 15 of Romans chapter 9, for he, that is God, said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know when God said that to Moses? After Moses said, show me your glory. And God showed him his glory by these words, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's God's mercy, folks. He has mercy on whom he will, and it's sovereign mercy. If it's God's mercy, it's sovereign mercy. We have nothing to boast in, but we glory in our God and his wondrous works that we were singing about a while ago, and saving us and bestowing his mercy upon us. Now here's a lie that is exposed in verse 16. If God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The majority of professing Christians who teach the universal love of God and universal atonement believe that God has given every human being a free will that determines their own eternal destiny. Well, God puts man's will right in the same camp of man's works. It is not of him that willeth, that's man's will, nor of him that runneth, that's man's works, but of God that shows mercy. And so the lie of man's free will is exposed right here if we'll believe God's word. And it's also in the first chapter of John. And John tells us, writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, that we're born again. That's the miracle of God's grace. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. We read that in the book of James. So these lies that are being preached, these people who are under the preaching and teaching of universal redemption, universal love of God and man's free will, they have wrapped themselves in these lies the same as those religious Jews wrapped themselves in their lies. And if Jesus Christ was here today preaching against their doctrine, they would do the same thing that the Jews did to Christ. They would take him and crucify him. They won't have that. They don't want the truth. They want the lies that they themselves have wrapped themselves in. And the Word of God tells us in 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians rather, that God has sent them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie because they don't have any love for the truth that they might be saved. God does that. Sends them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now folks, I'm sharing some truths with you to exhort you to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ in the rest of this year and this upcoming year. Turn back to the 8th chapter of Romans and I'll bring this to a close. I think this is so important. Our Lord Jesus did not suffer and bleed and die for the whole human race. He bled and died for his people. And God himself tells us that in this 8th chapter of Romans, and in so many other passages of Scripture that we just don't have time to cover them all. Let me just quote a couple. He obtained eternal redemption for us. By himself he purged our sins. He sanctified us with his offering and perfected us forever by his supreme sacrifice. This is the word of God. But here in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 32, we read, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." And your Arminian free willer, they'll stop right there and say, look at there. It says that God delivered him up for us all. But like we've been talking about, we dare not take any passage of Scripture out of context. We need to consider the surrounding verses. And if you read the previous verses, starting at verse 28, you'll see that God has a people which he foreknew, that he ordained unto eternal life, that he by himself ordained us to the adoption of sons. But read on. It says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And this goes right along with what I said a moment ago. Anything that we need in this wonderful plan of salvation, in this relationship with us and God, this is so precious. We have intimate fellowship with the true and living God. And because God has not spared his own son, but delivered him up for his elect, he will give us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He'll reveal these things to us under the preaching of his gospel. And I know it's for God's elect. Look at verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." He didn't spare his son. He sent Jesus Christ to that cross. And Jesus Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In his perfect obedience to God the Father, he established a perfect righteousness for us. A righteousness that makes his elect as holy as God himself. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God has justified us. But not only that, Jesus Christ not only paid the sin debt in full by his supreme sacrifice, he satisfied the holy justice of God for his people so that no one, absolutely no one, can successfully lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Are you thankful? Look at the next verse. Verse 34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And this is what I was saying a few moments ago. Jesus Christ is not only on his throne as a glorified God-man, ruling and reigning over this whole universe and everything in it. He's also there as our blessed surety, as our great high priest, making intercession for us. I would never, never preach grace that gives us the believer a license to sin. We should hate sin. We should run from it. But if we do sin, or I should say, not if, when we do sin, we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, who pleads our cause. He doesn't have to say a word. The wounds in his hands and his feet plead for us. He died for his people so that God sees us in Christ without any sin. Isn't that wonderful? That's such good news for a sinner. In Christ, we have gained favor with God so much so that he remembers our sins against us no more. God has justified his people in Jesus Christ our Savior. So as we approach this coming year, God help us to be exhorted by the truths of the gospel that Jesus Christ is our Savior. And he not only paid the redemption price in full for our sins, we are kept by his power through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. I know Many of you, my wife and I are also included in this, we went through a lot of difficulties this last year. A lot of heartaches, a lot of pain, a lot of sorrow. But none of those things, I trust it's true with you, it's true with me and Judy, none of those things has caused us to doubt our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has kept us looking to Him, the author and the finisher of our faith. So far, by God's grace, like the Apostle Paul, we have fought a good fight. We have kept the faith. It is a fight, but it's a good fight. And we're to keep the faith. We're to keep looking to Him. No matter what happens to us in the future, may we be exhorted to this very truth. Jesus Christ paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Nothing can be laid to the charge of God's elect. And in the last part of this 8th chapter of Romans, Paul tells us that nothing, absolutely nothing, beast, evil spirit, man, woman, not even ourselves, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He saved us. Rejoice in Him. Giving Him all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. So take these things with you today, tomorrow, next year, every year. God loves some sinners. I believe He loves me. And it's because of His love for me that His grace has been manifested. His mercy has been manifested through Christ our Savior. God forgives us for Christ's sake. Amen. God bless you. Brother John, please.